Well, if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter, 8 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. And as you're turning there, there was a, I don't know who said this. My wife actually is the one who told me this, if somebody said this. So I love this, though, and I don't even know if I'm quoting it exactly right, but somebody once said that I do not mind being a servant as long as you don't treat me like one. I thought, man, that's so true. I mean, we as followers of Jesus, you know, we're like, hey, we all know we're supposed to be servants, right? I mean, we know that, you know? And last week we even looked at like marriage. Remember that? If you're married, you're like, I don't mind being a servant in my marriage. I just don't want my spouse to treat me like one. I don't want to be treated like a slave. I don't want to be treated like a servant. I don't mind doing it. But what do we expect? You know, like, doesn't that sound weird? But yeah, I think a lot of us giggle because we're going, no, that's kind of true. I don't mind serving you. Just don't treat me that way. And this is what Peter, I think, is hitting here, and what Brad last week just reminded us of, that you've got to be willing to be treated like one, because going out there and serving and submitting to someone takes the risk that you're going to be submitting to someone who might not be having the same attitude toward you that you have toward them, and you're setting yourself up, and that can be scary, but it can also be incredibly what God wants us to be like. And remember, that I wrote this down. Some of the stuff that Brad ended last week with, he says, you don't get married to get your needs met, but to meet the needs of others, the other person. It's not about you. I don't know if you remember, but he said, it's not about our happiness. It's about displaying the life of Jesus. If you're not ready, this is what the biggest thing was I thought that he said. If you're not ready to die to yourself and exalt the other person in your marriage, then don't get married. Then you're not ready for marriage. If you're not willing to die to yourself and live for the other person, to exalt the other person, then don't get married. And I thought, wow, you know what? As we went through the last couple of weeks with Shay and what Brad shared, what Peter is sharing, like, hey, being a citizen in the Roman Empire, I'm glad I'm not a citizen in the Roman Empire. To be a slave with a master, I'm glad that I'm not in that situation where I'm a slave to a master in the Roman Empire. You know what? The whole spouse thing, you know, that I have a spouse. Well, maybe some of us are going, wow, now I'm glad I'm not married. You know, I don't know. But for me, when Peter says the next line in verse 8, it just blows me out of the water, because I find out that what Brad shared with us last week was just the teaser. Because to say, like, if you're not ready to die to yourself and exalt the other person, you're not ready for marriage, Peter then goes on and says that if you're not willing to die to yourself and sacrificially live for someone else and exalt the other person, then maybe you're not ready to actually be a disciple of Jesus. Because that is it. That's being a follower of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 8, to sum up. He's now, okay, I've talked about these relationships. Then he sums up and he goes, I don't know, maybe somebody out there is going to think, well, that one doesn't apply to me, and that one doesn't apply to me, and that one doesn't apply to me. Woo, dodged the bullet there. That he says, you know, just in case any of you are mistaken in what I'm trying to say here, to sum up, what does he say? All of you. I don't care what relationship it is. I don't care what it is. If you're thinking that your relationship is some kind of an exception here, it's not. All of you be, and he gives these adjectives. Let these adjectives describe you in every relationship you have. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And then verse 9 is an extension from verse 8. It's called a modifying participle. It says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So it's in the context of like, hey, you know what? You're not going to be turning evil for evil. Remember, he already gave this an example like Jesus did. He didn't revile when he was reviled. And we're not going to do that either. And let that, when you're not reviling them and you're not returning evil for evil, let those adjectives be what describes you. And then he says, but giving a blessing instead. That in the relationships we have, even the toughest ones, the ones that people are mistreating me, that I just thought to myself, would somebody actually describe me when somebody's mistreating me and the way that I'm treating them in return, would people describe me with those adjectives? Wow, he sure is like in harmony with that person and really sympathetic to them, that person that's mistreating you. And he's really kind-hearted and humble with that person. Wow, that's huge. But did you catch That last statement when he said, but be a blessing instead, that instead be a blessing. In place of reviling in return and doing evil in return, that you actually give a blessing in return. I tell you what, man, I have been totally wrecked on this because I was proud of myself that when somebody treated me bad, that I didn't hit him in the face. And seriously, don't you do the same thing? Like, you come home or, you know, you call, whatever. Man, they were just tearing me apart. I was so mistreated. They were treating me so unfair. But you'll be proud of me because I held back. I showed self-control. I really wanted to hit them. But I didn't. Aren't you proud of me? Does that sound familiar? And you know what God says? Okay, I guess that's all right. Are you kidding? I didn't do anything in return. He goes, no, but you didn't do something instead. Now, if that person mistreated you, you come home and you bake them a dozen chocolate chip cookies, you take it to them the next day and say, here, now that's impressive. But we don't do that. We're impressed with ourselves because we don't retaliate in return. But Jesus says, don't stop there. There's a whole other level that we take. And it's not to run away. Shay said it 2 weeks ago. It's so brilliant. And it's exactly what God's word says, exactly what Peter's trying to say. Look, when I'm being mistreated, the answer is not that I retaliate. And the answer isn't even that I just ignore them and stay away from them. Oh, that person's a bully. Just ignore them. Just ignore them. Stay away from them. No, he says, you don't do either one of those. It's not fight or flight. It's getting engaged with them. Now, that's weird. Nobody does that, right? Nobody does that, to stay engaged with them in a loving and submissive and a serving way. Nobody does that, but I guess that's why he says that we're supposed to be aliens, because that's pretty alien. But that's what he says. But giving a blessing instead, and you say, why? Why? Look what he says. For you were called for the very purpose, because that's what your calling is. That's what your purpose is when somebody mistreats you. Your purpose is to get involved with them, submit to them, serve them, be a blessing to them. And then he says another reason. He says that you might inherit a blessing. Now, at first I thought, oh, because, you know, when I treat them nice, you know, you kill them with kindness, right? You treat them nice, and eventually what is it going to do? It's going to win them over. And maybe we kind of got the impression, maybe you remember a couple weeks ago, Shay said when he was in, if you missed it, it's awesome. He said he was in a situation at work and the boss had a problem with him being a follower of Jesus. And he decided that he was going to get engaged with that boss and be the best worker that boss ever had. Do you remember that? And like a year later, he was going on a mission trip and he won that boss over. And that boss then said, you know what? You can have that week off, go to the mission, and here's $1,000. What a blessing. Maybe last week you heard a little bit, hey, wives, you know what? You do this with your husband so that they may be one without a word. And so we think that if we just are doing this with our husbands, that we do this with our spouses, that finally one day it'll just win them over. Now that could happen. Those things could happen, but they're not guaranteed to happen. We got to hear that. I'm not doing it so that would happen. I am doing it to get a blessing, but not from them. I'm doing it to get a blessing from who? From God. That's the one I'm guaranteed of. Because look what he says. He quotes Psalm 34 just so we'd understand. This is about me and God. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. And in this context, he's saying, like, instead of returning evil, you keep your tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. So you replace it with doing good for that person. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, look at verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sounds a lot like how he ended with the husbands last week. It's not about you and your wife, it's about you and your God. You do this so your prayers won't be hindered. You do this so that your relationship with God is exactly where it needs to be, because that's what it's all about. It really is true that if I have this vertical thing taken care of, it doesn't matter if everybody else is against me. It doesn't matter. If I have everybody else in my life that's for me, but God has a problem with me, nothing's right. It's really all or nothing with it. But if I do this, if I actually engage with somebody else, how crazy it is, How insane it sounds to actually serve this person who's mistreating me, that God says, well done. I'm listening to you. And if that happens, it's like what Peter says. Look what it says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If God is on your side, then who's there to harm you? If everything is okay vertically, then who is really there to hurt you? Now, I have an answer to that. I go, God, well, honestly, it's not the one vertical, but it's all the horizontal people that I'm worried about. Those are the people that are going to hurt me. So don't tell me nobody can hurt me. You're actually getting me set up to get hurt, because the only way I can really make sure I'm not hurt is if I fight back or if I flight, if I run away. But you're asking me not to do either one of those, but to actually stay engaged with this person, maybe taking the risk that they're going to even cause me more pain in the process of me serving them and being a blessing to them. I mean, that's risky. And it's like Peter's saying, all right, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even if that person that you're serving never changes, he continues, she continues to make you suffer, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness by doing what God has asked you to do, you are what? Blessed. It really is true that if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, I don't know if Peter was even thinking this, but there was a time when Jesus told his disciples in like Matthew chapter 10, I think it's Matthew 10, talk about, this is like the worst pep talk you could ever give to somebody. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, hey, I just want to let you know what the future is for you guys. You're going to be like sheep thrown among wolves. Like, that's really inspiring. Because you got the picture, right? Now, he would have said, hey, you know what? I'm totally for you guys. I'm going to make you guys like wolves and throw you out like among sheep. That would be good. I'm going to tear them apart. But he says, I just want to let you know, you guys are sheep. Yeah, okay. And they're all wolves. And we're going to be throwing you into those wolves. We all know what's going to happen. And it's crazy. But then he says, at the same time in that same chapter, after he gets to telling them all of this persecution that they're going to go through, he says, but you know what? You don't have to be afraid of anyone who destroys your body. He says, you know, the person you need to be concerned about is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's God. That's the one you need to be concerned about. But then he says, you don't have to be afraid of him, because you're going to be under his guidance. You're going to be, he says, every hair on your head is numbered, and a sparrow doesn't fall to the earth apart from the Father. In other words, every little detail in your life, God is going to be involved in. And then he says, and don't be afraid, because you're worth more than many sparrows. If God is with you, and you're okay with him, and he's okay with you, it doesn't matter what anybody else can do. It doesn't. And that's what he's talking about here. Man, he says, that's why he says the next line in verse 14, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Don't let them kind of control you. Don't let your reaction be because they're intimidating you, so I better hold back. I better stop that. I better run away. I better fight. I better change this strategy that God's given me. They're kind of forcing me to do some other kind of strategy here. He says, don't be intimidated by them. You know who you should be concerned about? Is to have your mind on? Not what these other people want you to do or how they want you to react, but what does Jesus want you to do? How does he want you to be? That's why he says in verse 15 and 16, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's almost like he's saying, don't let these people be the ones sitting on the throne in your life. Let Jesus stay on there. Don't let them dethrone Jesus. Don't let them distract you from Jesus being the center of your life and asking yourself, how does Jesus want me to be here? That's the issue. And he says, so you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and verse 16 goes with it, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He says, man, you just keep doing what God has asked you to do, what Jesus wants you to do. You keep your eyes on him. You keep your focus on him in this. Don't let it be a distraction. And then always be ready to give an answer to the people that are going to ask you, what in the world is wrong with you? That's my own words. Because that's what they're going to ask. Seriously, if we actually engage the way that Peter's talking about here, because it's totally foreign that somebody mistreats me and then I do something blessing for them, other people are going to say, why are you doing that? You know what they just did to you, right? The person that I even do it for might say, you know what I just did to you, right? Why are you doing this? And now the door's open, isn't it? Let me tell you why. And we don't do it with pride. We don't say, well, because I'm a better person than you. You do it with gentleness and reverence. Let me tell you why. I know it sounds crazy, but I have this new purpose in life. It's actually what I found out what the purpose is in life. And it's actually understanding that the grace that God has given to me, I now can give to other people. And the grace that he gave to me while I was his enemy. And he gave to me that somebody who was really unjust. And now I have the chance, the opportunity to actually spill that over to somebody else who's an enemy and who's unjust. And that's why. This is what life's about. I mean, can you imagine the conversation you're going to have? Be ready for that. You better be ready for that, because somebody's going to ask you, why are you doing such a crazy thing? Because you're setting yourself up to continue to get bombarded, right? Don't you understand? They could be taking advantage of you. That these people like, oh, you mean you're going to give me some cookies? I always say cookies because I love cookies. Give me some cookies when I just treated you like this? Great. I'm going to keep dishing it out. I don't care. That could happen. It could happen. But somebody else, even if it happens with that person, somebody else is going to ask you why you're doing it. And now you have an answer. It's not just about you and the other person and what you're doing when they're in their life. It's as you're doing that, you're a testimony to the world around you. I think maybe Brad brought that up last week. It's about what you're doing also and the picture you're painting for the people around you. And you're ready. It's almost like, this sounds crazy, it's almost like God has some of these times planned. Now that's crazy, right? And because, you know, I think like, okay, so God is like going, hey, there's going to be times in your life when somebody's going to mistreat you. When that happens, let's make the best of it. Because it might happen, and when it happens, it makes the best of it. What if it's even deeper than that? What if it's even crazier than that? What if it's that God actually is setting up some of those times? Saying, here you go. What if God has those times planned? Look at the next verse. This is when he drops the bomb. He says, for it's better if God should will it so. The word will means he wants it. It's better that if God wants this to happen, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. God is setting up those times. This is blowing me away. It's not just those times that kind of come and then maybe we take advantage of them. God actually sets, have you thought that that's actually happening? That's probably making some of us, especially if we're going through that, are you kidding me? That God actually wants me to be able to experience this? He wants this to happen so that you have an opportunity. Have you even looked at it as an opportunity? This is crazy. I know it's crazy. But the Bible's crazy. That God has actually given you an opportunity to give you a chance to treat somebody who's mistreating you with grace and submission and a blessing and service, to do what's best for them, even if they don't care what happens to you at all. You care about them. That he's doing that so that you'll be that way. Have you even thought about? I was just thinking about this. I mean, we're all mistreated at times, aren't we? I mean, some of us are going through a time of mistreatment, but we all go through times of mistreatment throughout the day. Somebody, you know, is a jerk to me. Somebody, you know, mistreats me in some way. Somebody's selfish around me. Somebody's prideful around me. Somebody does something in my life. And you know what? Like we already went through, I just try to ignore them. I don't even know if I actually look at it the way that God wants me to look at it. That when that happens, the next time you're mistreated in a grocery store, the next time you're mistreated on your drive, the next time you're mistreated in your neighborhood, next time you're mistreated in your household, that you go, whoa, opportunity. What if you did that? What if we were crazy enough to actually do that? Wow, this is an opportunity. Now I get to actually respond to them in a way they would never expect. And with respect and humility and love and submission. And I guarantee when you take that opportunity, somebody's going to eventually notice. You know, I'm thinking about a person that we all know. There's somebody that we all know that's exactly what God did do. He had a plan for this guy to go through suffering so that other people could benefit. Does that sentence sound familiar to anybody here? Jesus. Isn't that exactly Jesus? Didn't God the Father have a plan for Jesus to go through mistreatment and a time of suffering so that other people around would benefit? And that's why he brings up the example of Jesus. In verse 18, look what he says. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Here's somebody who was just, didn't do anything wrong, and he gave up his life. He suffered for people who did everything wrong. Does it sound familiar? And it says that two things happened when Jesus did that. God had a plan that when Jesus decided to accept that time that God had planned for him, in order for him to be able to suffer, in order to do something for other people, look what happened. It says two things. So that he might bring us to God. I mean, thank God that Jesus actually said, okay, I'll take it. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm not going to run away from it. If this is what you've appointed for me in order to have your will be done, then Father, I will do it. And look who benefited. Us. So he might bring us to God. So some people were brought to God. And it says, having been put to death in the flesh, he even went to the point of dying. Maybe we would too. But being made alive in the Spirit, his Spirit was taken care of. Or it might mean that made alive by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. In which, look at verse 19, this is the second thing also. In this Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You're like, what is he talking about there? Well, let's keep reading and kind of see what he says. So Jesus also made a proclamation. He brought some to God, and to other people he made a proclamation. Probably a proclamation of judgment to these others. But who are these spirits in prison? Let's look at verse 20. It says, who once were disobedient, those spirits that are now in prison, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, that's Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight people, they were in this ark, and they were brought safely through the water. So it's these spirits that are now in prison that did something, that something happened during the time of Noah, with these spirits. Now, if you look back, we're not going to look there, but if you just want to write it down, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you can look at it. I'll just paraphrase it a little bit. It's a time when God came down, looked at the earth, and there was evil, you know, wickedness all over the place, and it's what brought this judgment from God, but there was also something going on in the spiritual realm that maybe some of us miss in those first verses there of chapter 6. But in the spiritual realm, angelic beings were also these spirits. These fallen angels, we maybe would call them demons. These fallen angels, Satan's angels, were also doing something. That some of them, at least a handful of them, was crossing a line that was a major line. That these sons of God, it says, the sons of God, which is another term for angels, these fallen angels were looking at the daughters of men and deciding to have relationships with them. Now, I know it sounds crazy. This is like Lord of the Rings weird stuff. But that's what was happening. And it even says that Nephilim was the result of this, the result of this union between these fallen angels and these daughters of men were this race of people called the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were, if you keep looking, it says that this happened before the flood and a little bit after the flood as well. If you keep looking, as you keep reading in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they go into the promised land and there's these cities that actually had the Nephilim in them. The Nephilim were the giants. So these incredibly giant, incredibly powerful people were the result of this union. So these angels, if you flip to Jude only has one chapter. In verses 6 and 7, it says that there was these angels, and Jude says, that decided to go out of their regular domain and decided to get into sexual immorality. Probably talking about these angels that did what they did in Genesis chapter 6. And it says in Jude chapter 1 there, verse 6 and 7, that these angels are now chained for judgment. They're actually in chains, waiting for this day of judgment. I think that's the spirits he's talking about here. It's like God said, you know what? I have this day where Satan and his angels are going to be judged and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but you guys have crossed a line that I'm not going to tolerate at all, even to wait. I'm taking you guys and I'm putting you in chains right now, and I'm going to reserve you in prison until that day. And that's what's happened. When Jesus suffered, he brought some of us to him. He brought some of us to God. And he also made a proclamation to these spirits who decided to indulge in their own desires. A proclamation of judgment. Now, why is Peter saying all this stuff? Go back to verse 18. Let's go to the point. Verse 18, for Christ also died. Also. Like who? Christ also died. Like who? Like us. Jesus is our example. He already said it earlier in chapter 2. Jesus suffered for us to give us an example to follow in his steps. You know, when I think about the example of Jesus, you know what I think of? When we say we want to be like Jesus, right? We all say it. I want to be like Jesus. You know what I mean? I want to be patient like Jesus. I want to be good like Jesus. I want to stay away from sin like Jesus. I want to have self-control like Jesus. I want to live a good life like Jesus. I want to do good things like Jesus, whatever. We say this stuff, but do we realize the essence of Jesus is this? The purpose of Jesus, when he came down, the biggest purpose he had was to give up his life so that other people could benefit. That's the purpose of Jesus. If we say we want to be like Jesus, we better mean that. We better mean that. I seriously thought, but hold it, Jesus suffered so that I wouldn't have to, right? Jesus sacrificed himself so that I wouldn't have to. Jesus gave up his life so that I wouldn't have to. That's not it. Do you know there's a whole other level here? Jesus didn't give up his life so that I wouldn't have to. Jesus gave up his life so that now I can give up my life just like he did. Jesus lived a sacrificial life so that I would be able to live a sacrificial life just like he did. Jesus suffered so that I would be able to face a suffering time and handle it just like he did. That's why he did it. He died the just for the unjust. You know what we can do every single day? We can give up our lives, the just, the people who are justified, for people who are still not justified. Man, I'm even like thinking, man, when we have these opportunities now and we see this, I'm going, wait a second. This is an opportunity that when somebody mistreats me, it's an opportunity for me to be like Jesus, for me to handle this suffering time and engage in them and give up my life for them, even if they're totally unjust, because that's exactly what he did. But they don't deserve it. Oh, and we did. We getting it? All the reasons that we don't do it are out the window. Because Jesus didn't use any of those reasons to not do it. Jesus looked past all those reasons and served us anyway. And that's being like Jesus. Man. This is the stuff that I just want to take my black Sharpie highlighter and just highlight all over the place. I don't know if any of you got that, but there you go. And you think to yourself, maybe you're even thinking like, man, I get this. I know in my heart, I just know that is what this Christian life is supposed to be. But oh my, what a sacrifice. How do I get through that? Because if I really am doing that, if I really am just continuing to be engaged with these people and I'm just like I have a target on my front, I have a target at my back to just keep taking hits. If I can't just keep blessing these people who are mistreating me, how do I get through that? And I think that's why Peter ends this part with another encouragement for us. And since his mind is about the ark, if you notice at the end of verse 20, he says, you know, during the construction of the ark, these spirits that Jesus was proclaiming this to. He says, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. They were brought safely through the water in what? An ark, right? They were put in this boat, and they were safe. Even though the flood, the turmoil was going around them, they were safe in this ark. They were placed into this ark. And then he says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, don't get confused with this. It's like, whoa, baptism saves you? What are you talking about? The word baptism is called a transliteration. It's just a word that means to be placed into. We use the word baptism when we baptize somebody because they're being placed into the water, which represents us being placed into Jesus. It's just a word that means placed into. If I take a donut and dip it in a cup of coffee, I've just baptized that donut. It's just being placed into. You place something into something else, you can use the word baptized if you want. Does that make sense? So when he says baptism saves you, this placing into saves you, and he even makes it clear, look at the next phrase, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh, I'm not talking about water baptism, some kind of water that washes something on you, I'm not talking about this physical thing. I'm talking about, look what he says, but I'm talking about an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what saves you, and it's not talking about salvation, it's talking about what preserves you through your time of floods. Are you getting it? He goes, what a great picture. These people were placed into this ark, baptized into this ark to make it through this incredible turmoil around them. And if you notice, they didn't escape the turmoil. They were kept safe in it, through it. And he says, this good conscience, this appeal to God, you just trusting him and trusting his will in your life, that he has really allowed this time of mistreatment to happen for a reason. You trust him with that, and that's what's going to get you through it. That's your ark. That's your ark. And as you're doing that, you proclaim the same thing that Jesus did, that God, get this, this is an incredible example that Jesus is for us, that God, just like he used Jesus when he suffered, brought people to him and made a proclamation to other people, that when we do this and we serve other people and we stay in that ark of God with his good conscience toward him as he preserves us through that, do you know what happens? We are also going to be used by God to bring some people to him. Can you believe the privilege of that? And you know what? There's going to be other people that we're going to be making a proclamation to, just like Jesus did. And we're going to be proclaiming judgment on them, which isn't a bad thing. As you know, there's basically two types of people. There's a type of person that's going to look at the hope that we have as we're in our ark, as we're in this will of God, and they're going to say, how in the world can you have hope in this hopeless situation, in this hopeless flood? How can you have the hope? How can you have hope while you're being mistreated? And we're going to be able to tell them that, and they're going to say, I want that life too. Other people are going to look at us and say, that is crazy. I would never do that. Are you serious? And they're going to walk away and say, I'm going to live for myself and do it my way. And as time goes on, our life will be proclaiming judgment for them, that at times they're going to go, whoa, hold it, this life goes nowhere. Some people are going to see the life we have and say, I need it. Some people are going to see the life we have, go their own way, and see that there is no other way. That's what's going to happen. What a privilege. Have you even thought that that's how much God wants us to be like his son Jesus? To actually even be used in a way, in a sense, like Jesus. Wow. And in the end of the whole thing, look at verse 22. That through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have this life in Jesus that sustains us through this,
that's our ark. And he says, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Everything submits to Jesus. Everybody submits to Jesus. Jesus is in charge of the flood. He's even in charge of that. It's like when Jesus told Pilate the night before he went to the cross, and Pilate said, do you realize I have the power to send you to the cross or set you free? And you know what Jesus said to him? You don't have any power except for what my Father's given you. Do you see what sustained him? It's like what he told the slaves earlier in chapter 2. You know what Jesus' secret was and should be your secret too? That he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And you can too. I'm just going to continue to serve this person. And this person ultimately, even if they don't even know it, is under the authority of Jesus. All powers and all authority and all people are eventually under him. And he'll take care of whatever needs to take care of. I'm just going to be faithful to him in serving him by serving these people. As crazy as it looks. And maybe somebody else who's watching will see the hope that I have, and God will use me to bring them to him. And maybe that person or somebody else will also see the hope that I have, decide to reject it, and find out that there's no life in any other way. What if that happened? Are we getting what Peter is saying to us now? And we're only halfway done. But let's chew on this, you guys. Come back and see what else Peter has to say for us to be even more in God's will during times of suffering, times of mistreatment, and why it's even all happening. But there's a purpose. There's a purpose. Take the opportunity. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is hard. It is so good all at the same time. Oh God, we thank you first of all. God, we can't go anywhere in our lives without first thanking you that we've been reminded of the sacrifice your son made, the pain that he went through, the suffering that he went to, but he wouldn't go any other way because it meant salvation of us. It meant that some of us could come to him. So God, we thank you that your son didn't use any excuse to not bless those who cursed him. That your son didn't use any excuse to not do something for the unjust around him. And so God, we pray that we would really understand what it means to be in the safety of your ark. The safety of under your authority, under your will, so that we too could bless those who curse us, to serve those who are unjust, especially if they're unjust, so that maybe somebody will be brought to you, and maybe even somebody else will see what life is like without you and come to you through that back door. That's our prayer. In the name of your son, Jesus, who gave us life and gave us an example, we pray. Amen.